And let's open our Bibles to Psalm chapter 107. Psalm 107. Now, the Israelites divided the Psalms into five books, and we're starting the fifth book at 107, and we'll take this all the way through Psalms, and as we continue to go through the Bible, we're making progress, aren't we? Let's go before the Lord. Father, we thank you for preserving your word. Lord, we thank you for the truth that's in your word. And Lord, we ask you to open our minds, open our hearts, that we could see you, that we could see what you intend to communicate, that your word could accomplish its purpose, Lord. Accomplish its purpose in our hearts and in changing us and in conforming us to the image of your Son. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So we have an exhortation here to give thanks to the Lord. Why? What do you see there? There's two reasons there that we should give thanks to the Lord. He's good. And even better than that, he's merciful. I thank God for his mercy. Just looking back on my life, I certainly have not received what I deserve. I deserve judgment. I deserve to be squished. But God's not that kind of God. He's merciful. So give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And his mercy endures, how long? Forever. And then I like verse number 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Amen. When I first met the Lord, I was really excited. Have you guys been, anybody in here when you first got saved? You're telling everybody and you're excited. I remember talking to many friends. I met the Lord and, oh, he's so good. And they said, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian too. I remember thinking, well, why didn't you tell me? I never knew that. Never talked about it. We hung out for years together. So it's a good verse. If that's all we study today, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. So the writer, at the time of writing, what he would remember would be one of two things. The Israelites being delivered from Egypt, but that's not north, south, east, west, or the Israelites that were scattered because of persecution, and then brought back into the promised land. So that's what he's remembering, and he's giving the Lord credit for it. But look who God has redeemed them from, the hand of the enemy. In those days, that might be the Philistines or the Assyrians or the Syrians or, you know, it could have been any nation that was attacking them. For us, the same thing is true. He has redeemed us from the hands of the enemy. He's redeemed us from the world. When the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt, it is clear that Egypt represents the world. The Israelites were delivered by God out of the world, taken to the Red Sea, walked through the sea, which represents baptism, went and met with God, and then they enter into God's rest in the promised land. That same happens with us. When we meet the Lord, we're delivered from the world because our sin is judged, and now we get to live spiritually in our spirit. It's born again and in relationship with God, and we're living with God. We've been delivered from the world and delivered from sin and darkness. So the same verse can apply to us if the verse looks forward. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, that's us, whom he has redeemed from the hands of the enemy, and he's gathered us together. Now, as we go through Psalm 107, we're going to look at four different groups of people. And as I study the psalm, I really kind of dug it. I think you'll enjoy it too. Because it ends at every group of people, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And then there's a statement of what God does to help this group of people. So let's look at the first one, starting in verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. The soul is your consciousness. So their consciousness fainted. They're giving up. They seemed like they had no hope. But then in verse 6, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. So see how verse 9 is addressing the problem in verse 5. They're hungry and thirsty. Their soul is fainted. But God satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. I met the Lord at, oh, I was about 22. I remember the years before that, I did a lot of stuff. I loved to water ski. I liked to sail and had friends in high school and worked at an ice rink. We played a lot and skated a lot. And it was a fun youth growing up. But I remember thinking that I was never satisfied. There was that God-shaped hole in me. I didn't know what it was, but never content till I met the Lord. And verse 9 is the solution. For he satisfies the longing soul. Are you longing in your soul? Is there an emptiness there? There's the answer. The Lord. And fills. Not only does he satisfy the longing soul, but he fills the hungry soul with goodness. Then we have the second group of people in verse 10. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons. Now why are they bound? Why are they sitting there? Verse 11 tells us, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Ugh. They're being rebellious. Is there anybody in this room that's ever been rebellious? I'll do it my way, Lord. I did it my way. What happens when we do it our way? It's disaster. It's a dead end. We end up being bound. We end up, just as it says in verse 10, we're in darkness and in the shadow of death. We're bound in affliction and irons. Verse 12, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down. There was none to help. The labor is really what happens when we do it our way. I'm going to labor and do it my own way. I can run my life better than he can. But then in verse 13, when we hit the bottom of the barrel, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. Notice it doesn't say, he said, I told you so, and now I'm going to punish you a little bit because you wouldn't listen to me. That's not his nature. They cry out. When we get to that point where we say, God, please help me. I've tried it myself, and I failed. And it's been disaster. Please help me. Then he steps in. Verse 14, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. You know what would happen if we truly did give thanks to the Lord like we should for his goodness? What do you think would happen in our lives, in our hearts? I'm sorry? Yeah, it'd be great. Verse 16, for he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. So you notice the end of verse 14 and the end of verse 16, he's breaking that bondage. We start off, I'll do it my way. I want to do it myself. But when we finally cry out to the Lord, he breaks the bondage and delivers us. So we have the first group that wandered in the wilderness, which I think is, in the writer's mind, is probably a reference to Israel coming out of Egypt. We have the second group, those who sat in darkness who rebelled against the Lord. When they call on him, he delivers them, breaks the bondage. Verse 3, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Now, isn't this interesting? They're fools, and they are transgressing, and they have iniquities, and then the next result is they can't eat, and they're near death, because they draw near to death because they can't eat. Does that seem like it goes together? It seems a little puzzling. I was a little puzzled as I first studied it. Now, we've homeschooled, and one of the tools that we like to use homeschooling is Webster's dictionary that he wrote in the 1800s. He was a strong Christian, and many of the words have biblical definitions. And a fool is someone who despises wisdom or understands God's wisdom, but yet despises it and doesn't do it, according to the 18th century dictionary. According to the 2000 dictionary, it's a different definition. So let's read this again. Someone who despises wisdom because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, they're afflicted. And then they can't eat and they draw near to death. And what crossed my mind when I heard that was 1 Corinthians, where he said, you take communion wrong, and some of you have even died. Some of you are sick and have died because you're treating the elements incorrectly, foolishly. You don't understand. You don't have wisdom about how to treat this new covenant and this representation of the new covenant. I'm thinking it's just miserable. They're afflicted, and I looked up the Hebrew word, which means humbled or low. So you're just low, and it's just the drag. And so your soul abhors all manner of food you can't eat. You draw near to death. But then in verse 19, it finally gets bad enough. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. And what does he do? He saved them out of their distress, out of their distresses. Now, how does he save them? And I like this. He sent his word and healed them and delivered from their destructions. The medicine was God's word. Isn't that true? When we read God's word consistently and we understand it and then we start to live it and walk it, and how do you feel? Awesome. It's awesome. I've never met anyone who became a Christian and says, yeah, I'm sorry I did that. Have you? No. It's fabulous. Verse 21, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Isn't this kind of a cool psalm? Now, he saved them through his word, but then in verse 22, he gives some wise counsel on what they should be doing after they've been saved from his word. They were foolish. They cried to the Lord. He shows them his word, and they had despised wisdom, so he shows them his word, which is wisdom. And okay, I get it now. And this is the exhortation in verse 22. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. As Jennifer said, when we have the word stored in our heart, if we would give thanks to the Lord, there's thanksgiving, there's rejoicing. Now, it's interesting here in verse 22, he says the sacrifice of thanksgiving. This morning we did the sacrifice of praise. It's an effort on our part. We're singing to the Lord because we love him and we want to tell him that. Jim's trying to pick songs that enable us to, with our heart, through those words, to go, yeah, Lord, I sing a simple song of love. Oh, it's my Savior. And we're communicating to God. It's a prayer through music. It's a sacrifice of praise. And God likes that. He enjoys that. He enjoys receiving our praises. So here he's saying, let him give the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord. In the Old Testament days, there were many types of sacrifice. There was a peace sacrifice. That didn't mean, Lord, please give me peace. It meant, I have peace with you, God, and I want to express that and say thank you for that. And so you would take the lamb and give it to the priest, and he would cut it into sections. Part of it was burned and given to the Lord. That was his portion. Part of it was cooked and given to the priest, and he would sit down and eat at the same time as you would sit down with your part and your family there at the temple or the tabernacle before they built the temple. So you get the picture? You're all eating together, and the sweet aroma is going into the Lord. He's enjoying his part. The priest is enjoying his part. You're enjoying your part, and you're celebrating the peace you have with God. And in those days, as you ate together, you thought, well, we're all eating the same food, so we're really becoming one because we're eating of the same thing, so our bodies are becoming the same thing. So it was a sacrifice that in the worshiper's heart made him feel like, I'm becoming one with God, and I have peace with him, and it's just so cool. And he's got his kids there and talking about the peace that we have with God because his mercy endures forever. So let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Group number four. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. You notice there's not some fault here, is there? This is just a guy that's a salty old sailor. And he goes out in the ocean. And as he's out in the ocean and sees this nature, he sees God. He sees the mightiness of the Lord. Look at 25. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Have you guys watched Deadliest Catch? Some of those waves go up to the heavens and down to the depths. You know, you go up over the top and then there's the bottom down there. Or if you've ever been like on a cruise ship or, you know, the ocean waves, we're talking sometimes 60 feet tall. So imagine you're out there in a wooden boat and this time and the waves are this huge and what are you saying in your heart? So they're noticing the power of the Lord. And what happens in that circumstance? Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. I think what he's talking about here is not that they're drunk, but they're trying to walk on the deck of this ship going over these 60-foot waves. And what happens? You're hanging on to things. If you don't, you fall over. And they are at their wit's end. They don't know what to do. They don't have any further skill to deal with this storm that's raging. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, meaning the waves are quiet. They're glad. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Now, these sailors, they're in a tough circumstance, and they're praying, Lord, please stop the storm. You know, Lord, if you'll just do that, this is what I'll do. They could be making deals. I'm sure I see people smiling in here. Has anybody been in that circumstance? Lord, if you just take care of this problem, I'll go to church every Sunday for the rest of my life and the next life. We make deals. Let's look at the advice that the writer gives to people that are in that circumstance. Before I get there, afterwards, when he delivers you, do you remember the deal? We forget, don't we? You know, I'm a pilot, and I've flown in here many times, and the worst icing that I've ever had is flying into Driggs. And I've had times where I'm looking out at that wing, and there's 2 inches of ice on that wing, and cycling the boots to try to knock it off. And with ice, it slows the airplane down. It makes it heavier. It reduces thrust, which you need. And it reduces lift, which you really want. Okay? So you're coming in, and all the ice is building up, and you're getting slower, and it's mushing through the air, and you're, oh no. And, you know, should I try to shoot an approach? And then I have to climb and go over to Idaho Falls if I can't make it in. And it's scary. And you're, Lord, please help. But then when you land, I'm glad I'm home. Maybe I'll call Carmen, tell her I made it home. Yeah, I'm home, honey, I'm safe. You know, where's God in all of that? You forget. It's our nature to forget. Shame on us, but we forget. And he has many times delivered me, and I know I've forgotten. Shame on me. So this is what he says. Let them exalt him, capital H, meaning God. Let them exalt God also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. Don't forget God. Praise him for his deliverance. He has delivered you. The sailor, he's going through the ocean, the 60-foot waves, and they're huge, and he goes over the tops, and is the boat going to get knocked down or rolled? But when he's delivered, remember the Lord. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. That means here. We should be praising God for what he does in our lives here. So there's the four groups of people. It's kind of neat that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. What would happen if we really did that as we should? Now, starting in verse 33, he's going to go on and just talk about the Lord a bit and praise him. He turns rivers into a wilderness. Now, remember, wilderness in those days was all out here. This is the desert. There's just rocks and it's dry, and that's the wilderness. We think of wilderness here in the United States, and that's big, beautiful trees and eagles and water, and it's really different in the Bible. Wilderness is barren and there's nothing there. He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. So he's able to change the circumstance for the wicked. Verse 35, we have a contrast. And remember, Hebrew poetry doesn't necessarily rhyme. There's contrasts or there's repeated ideas with increasing emphasis. So here we have a contrast. He turns a wilderness into pools of water. So those dry places he'll turn into pools of water. And a dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruit, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. So we have a contrast, the wickedness, yet the barren, and look who it's the hungry, those that are in need, the hungry that he blesses in the fruitful land. Verse 39, when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes. What's he saying there? The prince is the one ruling over them. So the one ruling over them, when they're oppressed, diminished, brought low, he judges the prince who's ruling over them incorrectly. He causes the prince, verse 40, and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice. And all iniquity stops its mouth, meaning, look what God did. Verse 43 is the summary. Whoever is wise will observe these things. What happens when you observe these things? And they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. As we observe these things, we learn something about God. He is, as it said in verse 1, he's good and his mercy endures forever. He's full of loving kindness. That's the God we worship. That's the God who sent his son to die for us, so that we might have fellowship with him and be reconciled back to the Lord. Psalm 108. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. Now this is David writing, and this is his condition that he's stating, that his heart is steadfast. He wants to sing and give praise, even when he receives glory. When something is attributed to David, like he has success, he wants to give praise to the Lord. So there's a call to action in verses 2 and 3. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. He's going to get the guitar out, or the lute, or the harp. Early in the morning, right when he wakes up, he's going to wake up praising the Lord. Why? Verse 4, for your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. So this time we're adding truth in there. We have mercy, loving kindness. This time he's adding truth. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. What's happening is he's getting ready to go into battle. And he's saying, be exalted by my deliverance. Because I'm praising you, I'm your people, deliver me, and that will exalt you, Lord. That will bring honor to you. As other people look on and they see, there's God's person, God bless them, God must be cool. Save with your right hand and hear me, he says in verse 6. Verse 7, God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is also the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. He's going out to battle to recapture these regions. And what he's saying is, up in verse 7, God has spoken in his holiness. God has told me I'm going to capture these, that I'm going to win. Remember, David was filled with the Holy Spirit when he was called to be king. The Lord filled him with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy, and David, as he writes these Psalms, you'll really see it in Psalm 110. David has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit communicates with him. So he's going out to fight, and he's saying, be glorified by our victory as we conquer these places. I will divide Shechem, meaning he takes Shechem and he partitions it, divides it up. This is going to be where the shopping market's going to be. This is where the people are going to live. Then verse 10, he gives God glory for the victory, which is he expects to come. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with your armies? Now in the past, when they were rebelling against God, God didn't help them. But David's not rebelling against God now. He's serving the Lord, and he believes God will deliver him. Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. David realizes all the wisdom in the world of man isn't going to do him any good if God's not with him. Only God can truly help us. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Psalm 109. And this is also a psalm of David. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise. Saying, when I pray, don't keep silent. Please answer. And this is what's going on that he's praying about. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. So people are lying about him. Verse 3. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. He hasn't done anything to deserve it, yet they're attacking him. Verse 4. In return for my love, they are my accusers. Now, if that's going on in your life, what would you do? We have the choice to enter into that and fight back. Look what David does. But I give myself to prayer. That's hard to do, isn't it? But it's the right thing to do. There's a phrase that I often like. As long as you try to defend yourself, God will let you. But when you let God defend you, he promises he will defend you. He'll step in. So he gives himself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. It's really been unfairly persecuted. So now in verse 6, we hear David's heart being expressed to the Lord. Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. By the way, that's the verse that Peter was referring to in Acts when he said Judas was killed and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let their creditors seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Boy, he's really giving it to him, isn't he? I don't see any mercy in here and loving kindness. It's like, get him, Lord. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Guy, he's even going after the kids. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off from the memory of them from the earth. Now, is that the new nature that Christ is asking us to do? You know, Jesus says, he strikes you on one cheek, give him the other cheek. Love your enemies, right? So there is a new nature because we've been forgiven so much, we should be able to forgive others. David is, he's an army man. He's like, get him. He's just letting him have it. We're going to get to where David talks about himself, what he wants God to do for him. Set a wicked man over him. Do all these things to my enemies. Why? Verse 16. Because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers, and to those who speak evil against my person. But for me, verse 21, but you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good. Deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. And he's talking, of course, about the sundial. As the day is ending, the shadow gets longer on the sundial. I am shaken off like a locust. If a grasshopper jumps on you, don't you shake it off? My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord, my God. O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Now that's the why, and that's important. David's heart is that other people would see God and see his goodness. Save me that they may know this is your hand. Verse 28, let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. Now, sometimes in this world, we say, it doesn't look like the poor are being saved. It doesn't look like those that have been unfairly persecuted are being taken care of. And in this world, at certain times, that in fact is true. But when will justice be measured out? When will the poor stand there and see the wicked judged and the poor taken into paradise? Sorry? Yeah, second coming of Jesus. You read about it in Revelation. In fact, we see a section in there where those clad in white robes are saying, how long, O Lord, until you judge the wicked who have killed us? He says, a little while longer. Just a little while longer. I'll take care of it. Okay, Psalm 10, this will be our last one today. This is an important psalm because it's a messianic psalm. It talks about the coming Messiah. And you'll recognize some stuff in it. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Recognize that? Who quoted that section in the New Testament? Jesus did. Let's take a flip over and look at it. Keep your finger in Psalm 110, and we're going to go to Matthew 22. Now, while you're flipping, we have two religious groups at the time of Jesus. The Pharisees, who believed in life after death and the resurrection, but they were legalists. They had books and books of how to keep every law that was in the Bible. A good example is, you know, you shall not work on the Sabbath. Well, what constitutes work? And they would have just volumes on what constitutes work on the Sabbath. And the other group was the Sadducees, and they were the more contemporary. Well, let's not be so narrow-minded. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. They were more in tune with the culture at the time. But they were both religious groups. Verse 34 of chapter 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So the Sadducees had come and given Jesus some questions, and Jesus just wiped out their arguments. He silenced them. Verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, remember I said the Pharisees were legalists? So we've got a lawyer Pharisee. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So imagine the Pharisees sitting there going, well, you know, that's right. They're lawyers and they're talking about it. Yeah, that's, they're being all intellectual and talking. And yeah, that's right. So verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, they're still there talking about it. Yeah, he answered correctly. Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, oh, the son of David, because that's all throughout the prophecy. The David, his throne will have someone sitting on it forever, and the Messiah will come from David. They knew that. They knew the Messiah was coming. And so Jesus poses a question to them, to all these lawyers. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit, meaning he's writing in the Spirit, call him Lord, calling the Messiah Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You're only supposed to worship God. So how can God say to God? How can the Lord say to the Lord? Do you see the legal problem? Can you imagine them sitting there debating this for a while? Verse 45, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? How is the Messiah the son of David if he's his Lord? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Cool. So this is the psalm Jesus was quoting. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, this has happened. This happened after the resurrection when Jesus ascended to heaven. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. His enemies are not his footstool yet. This world is still under the rulership of Satan. It has not been redeemed from Satan yet. We read about that in Revelation when Jesus redeems the world back to himself. God gave the world to Adam. Here, you know, be fruitful, multiply, and tend the garden, but don't eat of this tree. And Adam blew it and sinned and gave over rulership of the world to Satan. So right now, the Lord Jesus is sitting at God's right hand until his enemies are made his footstool, which will happen when he comes back and judges the world at the second coming. And verse 2 talks about that. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. It's going to come out of Zion. Zion is where Jerusalem is. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, meaning this is going to happen. You are, present tense, a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now this is very interesting because we remember who Melchizedek was. Remember the five kings came down when Abraham was living in the land and his Lot, his relative, had gone over to live in Sodom. And five kings came down and attacked and they took everybody captive, took the cities captive. The five kings gathered together and made an alliance, and they captured that region and were taking them up north. All the people, all the spoil, all the servants. And Abraham heard that Lot was captured with them. And so he went after with his less than 200 men to go take on the five kings. And he went and fought them, wiped out the kings, got all the spoil back, got Lot back, got all of his people back. And as he's coming back from saving his relative, this Melchizedek high priest appears out of nowhere. We don't know where he was born. But he said he's a high priest of God. And so Abraham meets with him and says, well, here, I want to worship the Lord. And here, I'll give you a tenth. I'm going to give you a tenth of the spoil. And so he gave to Melchizedek in honor of the Lord, this high priest from nowhere. Now, when Abraham was doing this, where was the Levitical priesthood? All the descendants of Aaron. You had to be a high priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron, according to the religious system set up for the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. They hadn't even been born yet. There was no Levitical priesthood. They hadn't even gone down to Egypt yet and been delivered by Moses and met with God at the mountain. So here's a high priest out of nowhere. We don't know where he came from. And so God is saying, he is swearing and will not relent, that the Messiah will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You're not a Levitical priest. You're not out of the Aaronic line. And this was important because this, after Jesus rose from the dead, when they're saying, Jesus is our new high priest in heaven who mediates for us directly with God, we talk to Jesus, Jesus talks to God, the Jews would say, that can't be. He's not from the line of Levi. He's from the line of Judah, from David. He can't be a priest. I say, well, he's not a priest according to the line of Judah. He's a priest according to a different priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood. There's only three places where Melchizedek is mentioned in the Bible. One is when he appears to Abraham. The second is here in this psalm. And the third is in the book of Hebrews, which is quoting this section. It's hardly mentioned. But that's Jesus' line. And many scholars believe that Melchizedek, when he appeared before Abraham, was actually Christ, a Christophany. And let's take a look at a basis for that. Let's flip over to, well, it's in John chapter 8. Now he's having some debates with the religious leaders, and they're bragging about their father, Abraham, because they're from the line of Abraham. I'm in verse 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Seems crazy. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Well, Abraham lived a long time ago. You're like in your 30s. You've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He existed before Abraham. What do you think that their response was? They understood exactly what he was saying, because then they took up stones to throw at him, meaning they were going to stone him to death. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So Jesus is inferring here that Abraham saw him. When did Abraham see Jesus? Melchizedek. Back to Psalm 110. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. And of course, that's in the day of tribulation, of the great tribulation. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. Of course, we read in the book of Revelation that in the battle of Armageddon in the Jezreel Valley, that the blood will be up to the horse's girth. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Now, verse 7 took a little research, and I believe what it's referring to is he is a warrior finally judging the earth, and he's judging these evil nations, and warriors get tired. But Jesus, as he's judging, he's not going to faint. He'll drink by the wayside, and of course, what he drinks is the word from the Lord. His sustenance comes from the Lord. So he'll take a drink. He's not going to weary. He's not going to be in a rush. He's going to do his duty, carry out his task. He'll drink by the way.